Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 25, so we continue our study looking at God's endgame. And I want you to imagine, while you're finding that passage, you're sitting at home one day, and you hear the doorbell, and you go to the door, and you open it up, and there stands a deputy, and he hands you a very official-looking paper. You have been summoned to appear before the judge. The matter is serious. The consequences are potentially very grave. The appointed hour is approaching soon. Now, you tell me, how likely are you to slam the door in the deputy's face, throw that summons in a trash can, and to go about whatever you were doing before? No, I think I know what you're going to do. You're going to get busy researching everything you can find out about this matter you're being called to give account for. You're going to make whatever changes are necessary to put you in a good light before that judge. You're going to maybe seek out representation and consult an attorney who would represent you in this matter. And when you show up on that court date, you're not going to show up looking like you're getting ready to go out and mow your yard. You're going to put on your best so you make the best impression possible before this judge to whom you have to give an account. If that's the way you would respond to that, say amen. Amen. I think that's how most of us would answer that. Now you tell me, if we will go to such elaborate lengths to prepare for an appearance before a human judge, how is it that most of us take no thought in how we're going to prepare to stand before a holy and awesome God at the final judgment? I think we don't prepare because somewhere in the back of our mind, we don't think it's ever going to happen. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about how most people seem to know instinctively that history is moving towards a conclusion, that one day the world as we know it is going to come to an end. As we've seen at every stage of its development, the Bible has told us consistently that history is indeed moving towards an end, and at the end of that road stands God, who will call every individual who has ever lived to stand before Him and to give an account, to stand for a final reckoning. Amen. There'll be an accurate accounting, and there will be ultimate justice. Now, last week we started looking at what Jesus taught about this final judgment. In the first part of what we today call the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus gave us clues to let us know how to recognize this end was approaching. He warned us not to be disturbed by the ordinary disasters and calamities of life, and not to be distracted by promises of heaven on earth. He taught us instead that when the end comes, it'll be both unexpected and unmistakable. It will follow a period of unprecedented suffering that will threaten the existence of the human race itself. And he taught us that this end will be accompanied by signs that are both cataclysmic and cosmic, and there will be no doubt that God is the one behind it. And in the midst of that chaos will come the undeniable appearance of the long-promised Redeemer, the one whom the prophet Daniel referred to as the Son of Man, who will gather up those people who belong to Him in order to rescue them from the divine wrath of God being poured out against sin and injustice in this world at that final reckoning. Today, we're going to look at the second half of that Olivet Discourse, and we're going to see how Jesus tells us to prepare for this end and what to expect when it arrives. Now, the first thing kind of speaks for itself. When you're looking ahead to the end of this final reckoning, here's the first thing. Be prepared. Be prepared. In Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, Jesus tells us this story, this parable about the 10 virgins. Now, the parable of the 10 virgins stresses the reality that the final judgment could come when least expected. Jesus actually tells a couple of parables in this section we're going to look at this morning. And if you don't know what a parable is, it's an earthly story that's intended to convey a spiritual truth or a spiritual meaning. And these particular parables are rather rich and rather deep. In fact, they're normally studied independently, in depth. We're not going to do that this morning, because when you look at them individually, you can, there's a lot there, but also you miss how they are connected with each other and the overall point Jesus is trying to make in this long teaching. So we're going to step back today and look at them broadly. I'm not going to have time to really get into the details of these, but I'm hoping you're going to take what I say this morning and you're going to go and study these more in depth on your own. But this morning, I want you to see how all this fits together to point us toward the same conclusion that Jesus is trying to make. And this first parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, describes a familiar scene in first century Judea. It is the eve of a wedding, and the bridesmaids are waiting in a designated location for the bridegroom to escort them to the house where the actual wedding feast was going to be celebrated. We read in Matthew 25, verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. The prudent took oil in the flask along with their lamps. Now when the bridegroom was delayed, they got drowsy and began to sleep. And at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him.'" And then jump down to verse 13, "Be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour." So the bridegrooms are at this designated location. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come and collect the wedding party and to take them all to where the actual wedding feast is going to be held. Usually this is in the evening. And in this case, the bridegroom is apparently running late. It's getting on into the evening towards midnight. Some of the bridesmaids have begun to nod off. And then suddenly they're jolted awake by the news. The bridegroom's been spotted. He's on his way. And so they jump up and start to get ready. And the point being that the end, when it comes, will be delayed enough that some people will stop looking for it. And so they'll be caught by surprise when it actually occurs. And does that not describe the day we live in? But those who are prudent will prepare in advance. Verse 7, "Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there won't be enough for us and you too. Instead, go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.'" So when the event arrives, here's the point, it's too late to prepare. Typically in the first century, these weddings were held in the evening. The procession would be illuminated by torchlight. And when it says lamps here, really the word in Greek means a torch. And these would be, you know, pieces of wood with fabric wrapped tightly around the end, soaked in oil. But over time, that oil began to dry out. And so you had to keep it fresh. You had to have fresh oil to put on it so it would stay lit for the entire procession. Apparently, some of the bridesmaids in the group had neglected to bring oil for their torches. So instead of using their time wisely, they had come unprepared. Now, if we know that we're approaching an appointment with a holy God, would it not be wise to use our time now to get ready? Amen. But see, that's not the way human beings are. We love to procrastinate. Amen. You know, we like to take our pleasure now and face the serious stuff later. This is why I've learned at my house, whenever I go off somewhere and I leave my kids a list of chores to do, there have been occasions I've collected all the game controllers and the TV remotes and all their tablets and stuff like that, and I hide them. And I say, the first one to send me a picture showing me that you've completed your task, I'll tell you where to find your stuff. Because I know what's going to happen. You know, they're going to get busy playing video games and stuff till they hear me come in the driveway, and then they're going to jump up and start doing whatever it is I told them to do. We treat God the same way. Amen. The time to prepare is now. And those who neglect to prepare will find themselves excluded from the rewards of the righteous. In verse 10, "And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." So all the unprepared bridesmaids in the story, they're rushing out to get more oil. The bridegroom shows up. And he collects the party that's there, and he takes them on the procession to where the wedding's going to be held. And when they get there, everything's locked up. The guards are stationed. Nobody's allowed to come in and disturb the ceremony. This reminds us, the opportunity to enter God's kingdom is not open-ended. And those who fail to prepare now may find themselves shut out when the time comes. And then Jesus shows us how we prepare. What does proper preparation for this look like? Proper preparation involves a personal relationship with the judge. In verse 11, "Later the other virgins also came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.'" So these five foolish virgins went out, got their oil. They run to the place where the wedding's going to be held. They're knocking on the door. "Hey, let us in. Let us in. We're here." Look at what the bridegroom tells them. He answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. I don't know who you folks are. The door to the celebration is shut. The latecomers are prevented from entering." And in the story, the bridegroom defends his refusal to grant admittance to the unprepared bridesmaids on the basis of his lack of a relationship with them. "I do not know you." Now you think about this, you look at the story, the bridesmaids' failure to adequately prepare for the wedding procession actually demonstrates that they neither respected the groom nor took him seriously. Otherwise, they would have been prepared, right? The words that the groom uses here are eerily similar to some other words Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is talking there again also about the final judgment. And he says this, listen to this in Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Okay, well, what does it mean to do the will of the Father? Well, he says in verse 22, what it's not. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy or preach in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles?' And a lot of us say, 'Well, that sounds like doing the Father's will.' But listen to what Jesus says in verse 23. "But then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, it's possible to do things for God and not really know God. Because in their hearts, they were still lawless. They were still in rebellion against him. "Depart from me, I don't know you." It's the same thing the bridegroom says in this story. How many people will fail to experience heaven because they failed to take Jesus seriously and to pursue a relationship with him now? Be prepared. Seek the bridegroom now. And if you claim a relationship with the bridegroom, the next parable speaks to you. He says, be faithful. Be faithful. Verses 14 through 29, Jesus tells us something that's come to be known as the parable of the talents. And I think this is one of Jesus' favorite stories, because when you read it in the Gospels, it shows up in various places, and it's always told a little differently in a little different setting, which tells me Jesus loved to tell this story in lots of different settings, and he told it with the details always switched around a little bit to help emphasize whatever point he was trying to make. But in this point, he's trying to emphasize something about the last judgment. And so the parable of the talents here in Matthew's gospel stresses the importance of being good stewards of the resources, opportunities, and instructions that God has entrusted into our hands. Verse 14, it's just like a man about to go on a journey, and he calls his own slaves and entrusts his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went off on his journey. Immediately the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with him and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who received the 2 talents gained 2 more, but he who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. So this man's going off on a trip. He calls his servants in, and he gives them a lot of money. We can't make an actual dollar for drachma comparison today, but in the ancient world, a talent was enough to construct a warship, a Greek trireme. Think how much it costs to build a destroyer today for our Navy. We're talking a lot of money here. And so he gives this money to the servant and says, go invest this. And 2 of them do. They invest it and they double their money. The 3rd one, though, just buries it in the ground. So when the master shows up, he can just give him his money and say, hey, here, be done with it. Here's the point. When the final judgment occurs, those who have proven faithful will be rewarded. When the master returns, the servants are called to give an account. We see this in verses 19 through 23. The 2 servants who invested their talents wisely are rewarded. They're rewarded, first of all, with more responsibility. He says, hey, I'm going to give you more stuff to handle for me. You've proven yourself faithful. But then the other thing they said, that they are granted access into the joy of your master. Verse 21. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the master's presence. Share the master's joy. To be with the master. But then there's the other guy. And the resistance of the unfaithful servant shows a lack of faith in his master. Verse 24, listen to what he says here. The one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what's yours. I knew you were a hard guy to get along with, boss. So I tell you what, I didn't want to take a risk. I just buried it in the ground and I didn't want to mess with it. Here it is. You have it back. It's all there. Well, that shows us what kind of opinion he really had about his master, right? Amen. not very high. And listen to how the master responds in verse 26. And if you can't hear the sarcasm in this response, let me tell you, verse 26, he says, the master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scattered no seed." Can you hear the sarcasm there? You think you've got me all figured out, don't you? Well, you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. If you thought I was such a scoundrel, at least put it in the bank. At least let me draw that, you know, measly 2% or whatever it is today. But no, this guy didn't trust his master at all. He had no respect for his master. You hear a common theme from the first parable? Those who are faithless will find themselves excluded from the master's presence. In verse 26, or verse 28, "Therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Throw out this worthless slave into the outer darkness, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And this is, in Matthew's gospel anyway, Jesus' common description of what we often call hell. Jesus liked to call it Gehenna, which was the burning garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem. He described this place of eternal judgment like it was a giant smoldering garbage dump. But he always says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, in our culture, there's a lot of people that have convinced themselves hell will be a party. Listen to some of the bands that were popular when I was growing up back in the 80s, and they all wanted to invite their friend. You know, at least if I go to hell, at least I'll be with all my friends, you know. Funny, that's not how Jesus described it.
Amen.
It'd be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, we can argue all day about the literalness of the idea of a lake of fire and all that, but the way Jesus describes it, no matter what it really is like, you don't want to end up there. It's not a good place. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. In contrast, the outer darkness with entering the joy of the master. Be faithful. And then finally, this is where this all leads up. This last, it's not even a parable, it's just a description. Be ready to give an account. In verses 31 through 46, Jesus shifts from an admonition to be ready to a description of what we should be ready for. Verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now this description in verse 31 draws our attention back to Jesus' description of the climatic arrival of God's anointing when back in chapter 24. If you want to look back across the page there to verse 30, where he says, "And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky." There's that phrase again. "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Well, both Matthew 25, 31 and Matthew 24, 30 and 31 point us even further back. Jesus is pulling some imagery here from the Old Testament, going back about 600 years before his day to the prophet Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel wrote this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," which is a euphemism for God. "He came up to the Ancient of Days, came up to God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, in most Old Testament predictions about the final judgment, God is the one that's pictured as sitting on the throne. In Joel chapter 3, when God calls the nations to the valley of decision, God's the one who's doing the judging. He's the one issuing the decision. And over again, God's described as the final judge. But we get here to Jesus' story in Matthew 25, and who is it that's sitting on the throne? Who's acting as the judge? It is the Son of Man. So this communicates to us in some sense, the Son of Man actually shares in God's divine nature. He is acting in the role of God. The testimony of the Gospels and the rest of the apostles is that Jesus himself is this divine human Son of Man. In fact, that was one of Jesus' favorite ways to refer to himself. When he didn't want to put the spotlight directly on himself, he talked about the Son of Man. The Son of Man this, the Son of Man that. And he was talking about himself. According to Luke 22, it was Jesus' identification of himself as this Son of Man that led the charge of blasphemy to be laid against him in the Jewish high court. This is what got him crucified. Because they asked him, are you claiming to be God's son? He said, from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. So they said, what further need do we have of witnesses? And they charged him with blasphemy. You get to Acts 17, which is, I talked about this a week or two ago. Paul is talking with the philosophers there in Athens, and as part of his message, he says this. And this is just a sample. The rest of the apostles share this same thought. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection validates the idea that he is this Son of Man that we should be looking for. And Jesus claimed that every individual one day will stand before him to be judged either righteous or unrighteous. In verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. And that's a theme that's drawn from the Old Testament. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. In the Middle East, sheep and goats are a little more difficult to distinguish than the ones we're used to. From a distance, they look almost identical. You really got to be a shepherd and be close to them to understand what's what. So in the case of this final judgment, Jesus describes a distinction being drawn between people who otherwise resemble each other. The sheep refer to the righteous people, those who are deemed to be innocent before the judge, and the goats refer to those who are deemed unrighteous or guilty before the judge. And so he separates these two people out. The goats are sentenced to eternal punishment, he says. Going down to verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the goats are sentenced to eternal punishment. The sheep are admitted to eternal life. You tell me, which group would you rather be part of? Do I have to answer that out loud? I know which one I'd rather be part of. This distinction flies in the face of the assumptions many people today make about God and his mercy. Because a lot of people today just assume, in the end, God's going to give everybody a pass. Well, you know, God's a God of love. He wouldn't dare send anybody to eternal punishment. Oh, in a way, he doesn't. It's kind of a trick statement. If you want to be technically accurate, God doesn't send people to hell. We choose that path ourselves by our rejection of his mercy. But, you know, God wouldn't do that to anybody. God's going to give everybody a pass. It's all going to work out in the end. Hey, as we see right here in black and white, or if your Bible's got the letters of Jesus in red, that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. Indeed, a notion like that, that somehow in the end God's going to give everybody a pass, that flies in the face of the idea of what justice is all about. Because for God to truly be just, he must render consequences upon those who are guilty. Here's the truly horrible thought. The Bible proclaims we are all guilty, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In some way, each of us has fallen short of God's righteousness. And therefore, we are deserving of this eternal punishment, the wages, what we earn for sin, the Bible talks about. However, in this parable right here, Jesus points us to the basis on which God will extend mercy to some. That's what makes this good news. This leads us to an important misconception that a lot of people today make when they read this particular description. And let me just point this out. While loving one's neighbors is an important part of following Jesus, human kindness is not the basis for the judgment described here. In verse 34, he says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this was prepared before they did anything. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. At first glance, these all seem to be things that fall under that commandment Jesus gave us to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Jesus said it's the second greatest commandment. It's just as important as loving God with everything we have to love our neighbors ourselves. That's a good thing, right? And this all seems to be ways of doing that. Here's the problem. That would seem to suggest that we could earn our own righteousness, that we're judged righteous according to the deeds we have done. And that sets up a contradiction with what the Bible says in other places, like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it says, "For by grace you've been saved, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." So how do we square this circle? How do we reconcile this? Well, this is one of those situations where this shows why it's important to know the context of what we're studying, okay? And important to understand how a biblical writer uses language. Because there's ways that Matthew uses language throughout this gospel that point us to what Jesus is actually talking about here. See, individuals aren't going to be judged by their actions towards people in general. Rather, individuals will be judged according to their response to Jesus himself. Amen. And those who speak for him. Amen. Now, follow me on this, okay? This gets a little complicated. Verse 40, look at what he says in verse 40. The king will answer them, because they say, "Hey, Lord, when did we do all this stuff? We didn't know we were doing this." Verse 40, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it for me." Jump down to verse 45, where he's talking to the goats. He'll answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Well, in the case of both the judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous, the judge declares innocence or guilt based on how individuals responded to, in Jesus' words, "one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them." In both cases, the treatment of these brothers is what's deemed to be a response to the judge himself. And throughout Matthew's gospel, the Greek word translated "least of these" consistently refers to those who are Jesus' disciples, the ones who are sent out to proclaim his message, who identify with him. The word here, it's actually a particular form of a Greek word, and it's related to another word, mikros, which means little or tiny. And just to give you some examples, in Matthew 10, verse 42, "Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." He's talking about giving to the disciples or the ones that are preaching in his name that he sent out. In Matthew 18, verse 6, this shows up a couple places. "But whoever causes one of these little ones," same phrase, "who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Going back to that whole abuse thing we started out with there. And a couple verses later, Matthew 18, 10, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones," again referring to his disciples, "for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven." In Matthew 18, 14, "So it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish." So this particular phrase, every time it's used in Matthew's gospel, and that may be used differently in other parts of the New Testament, but in Matthew's gospel, it always refers to Jesus' disciples. Amen. Same thing with the word "brothers." In most cases, now there's a few cases where in the Gospels where "brothers" is used to refer to Jesus' half-brothers, you know, by Mary. But in most cases, it's used in the context of spiritual kinship, those who are brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ, part of the church. In the descriptions here, he talks about those who are in prison, those who are suffering. Man, go read what Paul says about the suffering he faced in his missionary travels in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And tell me, this doesn't sound an awful lot alike. It's almost like Paul was reading Matthew's mail. This points us back to the statement, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 12. "Does the Son of Man know you? Are you doing this for him? And do you know him? Does he know you and do you know him?" The summons has been issued. The date has been appointed. When you stand before the judge, will you be ready? Will you be able to stand confidently in your preparations? If you're standing in Jesus, you will be. Amen. Will you stand before the judge clothed in your own faulty righteousness, which the Bible says is about as good as dirty laundry? Or will you stand before the judge clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, covered in his righteousness instead of your own? And when you stand before that bar alone, do you want to stand pleading your own case, or would you rather have the judge acting as your defense attorney? Because the New Testament tells us Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He is our intercessor. The one to whom we have to give an account is the same one that will plead our case if we know him.
Amen.
Are you ready? Are you prepared? Do you know him? And are you ready to meet him?
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.